going to be about 2 or 3 weeks on this idea of God of love, God of wrath. Most people don't like to see both of those. That God of love, that's everywhere. God is love. But a God of wrath, how does that fit into the Bible? How does that fit into our daily lives? We'll be talking about as much about wrath this morning, but in the next several weeks we will be. But everywhere we turn, we see it all around us, evil and injustice. It seems like this news item died out very quickly, but the week before Christmas, Pakistani Taliban killed 132 children. Maybe you saw that. This is awful to mention, but they burned a teacher alive and made the students watch. Can't imagine such an awful thing. Now, I don't need to go through a long, and that's enough, isn't it, to kind of sicken you on a Sunday morning. I don't need to go through a long list of these kind of evils, such atrocities, for you to know how real they are. Thankfully, you and I are largely insulated from things like this, but we're certainly not ignorant of them. We're not unaware of them. But not only do we see injustice from around the world, but we have experienced it ourselves, haven't we? Some of you sitting here this morning have been hurt very deeply. Very profoundly. If I sat and listened to your stories, if you told your stories to somebody else, it would surely bring them to tears. Other people, they get hurt, and sometimes we get hurt too easily, don't we? Sometimes we take on hurt that we shouldn't take on. That's the opposite extreme of somebody who's been hurt very profoundly. And then all the other things kind of in between on that spectrum. So with all of our accumulated hurt in mind, we come upon, I think, is one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. The last two messages, if you recall them, were about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, loving the church, those sitting next to you, sitting in this room. Now, sometimes that's hard, isn't it? That's not always easy, to love your brothers and your sisters. That can be challenging at times, but this last section of chapter 12 lays down what I think is the impossible command, and that is to love our enemies, all right? An impossible command. Why would God ask us to do such a thing? Now, while it might be the most difficult command in all of Scripture, I believe it illustrates the gospel like nothing else. So let me pick up reading there from verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So how do you love your enemy? Well, the first way, I've got 5 points in this outline. We're only going to get to one this morning. We're going to just talk about this one. Trust in the gospel to cover your sins. Now, what in the world does that have to do with it? One is salvation. The other is loving my enemy. What do they have to do with one another? Well, we're going to talk about that this morning. I said this passage is about loving your enemies, and the starting point is always trusting in the gospel to cover your sins. But at first glance, this passage doesn't mention the gospel per se, nor does it even mention the word love, does it? So let me explain how we get from this passage to love and to the gospel. Now, verse 14 is very clearly grounded in Jesus' teaching. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now that sounds like it's ripped right out of the gospel. As a matter of fact, it is. If we go to a couple of Jesus' sayings here, Matthew 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And Luke 6, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. I think you can clearly see the connections here. Moreover, is it possible to genuinely bless someone if you do not first love them, right? How do you, and I'm talking about genuinely now, how do you genuinely offer a blessing if you do not first love that person? Because if you have any hatred or bitterness toward them, you will be tempted to offer a curse instead of a blessing. Now, what does the Bible mean by curse? I think when we hear that term, we think of pagans or witches in foreign lands, and they do some kind of a hocus pocus, and they cast a curse on somebody. Now, obviously, this verse, this passage, would prohibit such a thing, wouldn't it? But that's typically not what we mean when we talk about curses. A curse is just is wishing ill upon someone else. As simple as that. It's wishing ill upon another person. In verse 15, if you jump ahead in your Bibles, help to explain what a blessing actually looks like. What does it mean to bless somebody? Well, it says right there, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now, we talked about this, if you remember, in some length 2 weeks ago. True compassion results in being glad when another person has success and being mournful when another person is struggling. Now, it's hard enough, you think, in just our ordinary lives, ordinary relationships, brothers and sisters in Christ, not to have jealousy take over, even among people we like, right? Even with our closest friends, there is a constant temptation to covet what they have, to covet their relationships, to covet their success, to covet sometimes even their stuff. So how much more difficult is it when other person is your enemy? Can you see why Paul said it twice? Did you see that? He said, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. So we look at the first one and he says, bless those who persecute you. And seriously, think about that, all right? We could just kind of sit and meditate like I like how Hannah said, whoa, right? I mean, that's the kind of reaction you should have to something like this. Bless those who persecute. And you just say, wait, you've got to be kidding me. You want me to bless the person who's persecuting me right now, the person who has abused me, the person who has bullied me my entire life? You want me to actually love them and offer a blessing to them? Is that what you mean, Paul? And so that there's no mistake, he says, that's right, bless and do not curse them. He said it twice just to make sure we get it right. But in order to bless a person, as I said, we must first love them. It just has to be that way. Otherwise, any blessing that you think you're giving is going to be like this, right? It's kind of between clenched teeth. You know, you're mouthing it, the words are coming out, but your heart is not in it whatsoever. A blessing without love is forced and hypocritical. I think we all know what flattery feels like. I think you've all been at some point in your lives for something good you've done, offered flattery. And you know what that feels like, right? I mean, we should be genuinely encouraging one another, whatever that is, in all spheres of life. But we also know what flattery feels like, right? It just feels so forced. It feels so fake. And it feels wrong because it is wrong. And the same thing goes for a forced blessing. So let me say this. Don't bless your enemy just because the Bible tells you to, okay? That's not going to do you any good. Don't do it because the Bible tells you to do it. Do it because you have a supernatural love toward your enemy, and then that love is the thing that allows you to bless them. So do you see in here that genuine that a genuine blessing is the outflow of genuine love? Did you see that? That love must first come first. It's the foundation of this thing that the Bible calls a blessing. And it assumes love as the foundation. Blessing is the application of love that already exists in your heart. You've got to get that in the correct order. So the question, next question would be then, how in the world do we get a supernatural love for our enemy? Now, this is where the gospel comes into play. Like love is to blessing, love is kind of implicit to blessing, so is the gospel more implicit in this passage than it is explicit. But the gospel is very explicit in Jesus' teaching on the same subject. Remember, we are here in Matthew 5 and Luke 6. Now, if we jump down a little bit further to Luke 6, 36, we read this. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. There is the gospel in one sentence. God was merciful to you through his sacrificial love. Now, the expectation is that you will in turn be merciful to others. This is the gospel. This is what 1 John 4:19 says. We love because he first loved us. Father is merciful to you. The expectation is now you are merciful to others, even, yes, even your enemy. So we are to love our enemies. But there's problems with this command, isn't it? And in fact, I see two basic problems with this command. First of all, it's impossible. And second of all, it's seemingly unfair. It's so unfair. Why? I don't have the power. I don't have the ability to love my enemies, and it's unfair. Why should my enemies get love from me when all I've ever gotten from them is abuse and persecution? Here's what I want you to understand. God knows this, all right? This is not a surprise to him. God gets this idea. He knows that his command to love our enemies is impossible, and he knows this command to love our enemies is seemingly unfair. I'm not saying it is unfair. It's seemingly unfair. That's why commands such as this are never given in a vacuum. They're never given just kind of thrown out there on their own. He doesn't say, love your enemies, just by itself. Because he might as well ask us to fly to the moon by flapping our wings like a chicken, right? That's not possible. If he gave us something that he did not, a command that was impossible, and he did not give us any ability to fulfill that command, that would be unfair. But as difficult as this is, and seemingly unfair as it seems, there is a possibility for this to happen. Be merciful, how? Even as your Father is merciful. Again, that's the gospel lived out here. I think my favorite illustration for mercy has to be the parable of the unmerciful servant. And I was thinking, how can I just kind of summarize this quickly? Then I thought, no, I need to do this justice. So I want to work through this together. So we'll kind of jump over to this passage, but I think it relates so perfectly. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Generous Peter. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, he's telling a parable about what forgiveness looks like, what mercy looks like. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, you've heard this illustration before. You know this parable. And I've always heard the 10,000 talents put in terms of money. You probably have as well. And I did a little bit of research here and figured out that, roughly speaking, these 10,000 talents in today's economy would be about $10 billion. That's a lot of money. That's a staggering sum of money. But if you're Bill Gates, if you're Warren Buffett, and you say, you owe us $10 billion, does it sting? Yes. But they walk out the same day. They pay their debt, and they're free to go. But that's not the way it was in the first century. Now, we're fortunate, aren't we? It's amazing to live in a nation. It's amazing to live in a day such as ours, where a college dropout can become one of the richest men in the world. That's absolutely stunning. But it was not that way in Jesus' day. Not at all. But rather than put the 10,000 talents just in terms of money, let me put it for you in terms of time. Now, in Jesus' day, the average person for a day labor, you probably know, earned a denarius, okay? Now, compare a denarius to a talent. It would take the average day labor 20 years of daily labor to equal one denarius, okay? One talent. Therefore, to gain 10,000 talents would be equivalent to 3,000 lifetimes of labor, okay? Did you notice I didn't say 3,000 years, 3,000 lifetimes of labor. So if you were 10 years old and you worked until you're 80 years old every single day of your life for 3,000 lifetimes, that's what it would take to pay back the 10,000 talents. Staggering. This works out, just for you math geeks, to about 200,000 years of daily labor. I think that puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Going on in the parable. And since he could not pay, of course, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. Is that going to cover it? Not even close. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. That's a lie. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. You know how much that is. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Exact same words. You need to notice that. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. and they went and reported to their master, the king, all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now, God represents who here in this parable? The master, right? The king. I think we all know that. His mercy toward us is represented by the 3,000 lifetimes of daily labor. And you know, we also see in that 3,000 lifetimes, we see a hint of hell. We see a hint of eternal punishment. Because if God forgives us 200,000 years of debt, doesn't that begin to look a little bit like eternal punishment? 200,000 years of a debt? Because the 10,000 talents was really an insurmountable debt. You can put a dollar figure on it. You can put years of labor on it. But that's not how they saw it. In the first century, this had kind of a wow factor. This was like, that's impossible. I mean, they didn't even calculate it. It wasn't worth calculating, you see. So they saw that and they said, no one could ever repay that. It's absolutely impossible. So you're really supposed to conclude here, the debt could never be repaid. So in that sense, it really does represent eternal punishment. But you see, here's the problem. You can't tell a parable where one guy owes one guy $50 and the other guy owes him an eternal debt, right? That doesn't communicate well. That doesn't we don't grasp that as easily. So 10,000 talents, I want you to understand, stands in for eternity. When you see 10,000 talents, just think eternity. And this fact then is driven home by the last verse, verse 34. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So the man owes 200,000 years of a debt, okay? But he's in jail, right? So how is he going to pay that? It's not possible. It could never be repaid. So in other words, even if it were possible for him to spend an eternity in prison, it would never be repaid. Therefore, a 10,000 talent debt is eternal punishment, okay? They're essentially the same thing. So that begins to show you the king's mercy. Do you see? All human debts owed to us, I don't care what it is. I don't care what that person has done to you. I don't care what those people have done to you. I don't care what horrors and abuses you have gone through. It almost feels uncompassionate to say it, but all that combined, all of our collective injustice and abuse combined done to us pales in comparison to what we have done to the Lord, what our sin represents to Him, what we owe Him. And if you don't get this, if you don't get that, you will never understand the gospel. That the eternal debt that we owe is the backdrop of God's mercy. Because if we think our debt was small, then our perception of God's mercy will be what? Small. If we think our debt without Christ was huge, then our perception of God's mercy will be correspondingly huge. For example, who can see what's typed in the middle of that box? Nobody? Seriously? Just look a little harder. Stare at it. It's one of these things you stare at the middle, and about 30 seconds later, you start to see something. No, you won't see it. I typed something there, though I did. It's typed there. Let me forward that. Can you see it now? Quiet. This is serious. You start to see it, right? Because the background, now as it gets a little darker, boom, right? The darker the background, the more the word stands out. You couldn't see it because the background was so light. So it is with God's mercy, do you see? The varying shades of background represent our varying perceptions of our sinful condition apart from Christ. That's important to understand. Apart from Christ, the varying perceptions of our former sinful condition, if you already know the Lord. Now, everyone knows they're not perfect, right? Everyone knows that. The guy on the street, they know that. Everyone knows they fall short at some level. Even some unbelievers will actually say the word sin. Occasionally, they'll use that word. They may even recognize that God has been merciful to them. And you probably all admit that, right? God has been merciful to you. God is merciful. God is love. But to what extent? That's the varying shades that we all bring here. To what extent has he loved? To what extent is he merciful? Without Christ, how sinful were you? How merciful did God need to be to overcome that sinfulness? You see, it's only when you see your sin as infinite will you begin to see God's mercy as infinite. And the darker your perception that your former sin becomes, the more God's mercy stands out to you. That's the gospel. And this is exactly what this parable is all about. The point of the parable is to place God's mercy on full display, for it to jump off the page literally and just grab you, and to put it in sharp contrast to an absence of mercy. And this is also why the unmerciful servant is seen as so unwretchedly merciless, right? Unmerciful, isn't he? I mean, he's just clearly the bad guy in the story. And that's the way Jesus kind of crafts this parable. He brings us to that conclusion. Look how horrible, look how wicked he is. He was forgiven an infinite death and then choked the guy who only owed him a few bucks. But actually, here's where the unmerciful servant has an advantage over probably most of us, and this is why. He was painfully aware of his debt, was he not? He knew it. He knew full well he owed the 10,000 talents, and he knew the significance of a 10,000 talent debt. So then why, knowing that information, why did he go out, and the first guy that he found that owed him some money, just a few bucks, he began to choke the life out of him? Why did he do that? For whatever reason, he failed to understand the king's mercy. He failed to grasp the master's mercy. Now here's my interpretation of why that was. He thought it was too good to be true, plain and simple. He thought it was too good to be true. He probably thought, you know, the king was in a good mood that day. You know, he's having a particularly good day, particularly good time, and he was very, very generous, and he offered to forgive my debt. But nobody does that. I mean, it's impossible. Nobody can forgive a 10,000 talent debt. It's not going to happen. So he's thinking in his mind, all right, it's going to come back to get me, right? Maybe it's next day, maybe it's next week, maybe it's next month, but the king is going to come back around and realize how dumb that was, and he's going to demand his money. It's too good to be true. No one is that merciful. Now maybe you have a different take on this, but I'm convinced it matches the circumstances. It explains why he rushed out to find this small debtor. Had he truly believed in this mercy of the king, do you see, it would have been inconceivable for him to do that. Did you see that? It would have been utterly inconceivable for him to actually do that. So what we begin to see here are two ways to limit God's mercy, two ways that we can all diminish God's mercy at times. And the first way is kind of that backdrop of mercy I was saying before, and you conclude, I'm really not that bad. I'm just not. I'm not perfect. I have sinned. But I, infinite debt, 10,000 talent debt that I owe to the Lord because of my sin, I'm not that bad. I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. You see, that diminishes God's mercy terribly. And the second way we diminish God's mercy is illustrated in the wicked servant who says, God isn't really that good. Right? He's saying, God, the master, the king, he isn't that good. It's too good to be true. Now, there might be some people here this morning that have a similar conclusion. We look at your life on the outside, and it looks pretty good. It looks like things are kind of going along pretty well. But you think to yourself, you know your heart, and you realize, I've done some horrible things. Maybe you haven't murdered somebody, but the lack of love you've shown, some of the ways you've hurt so many people over the years, and there's that guilt weighing upon you, guilt upon guilt, and you say, it's too good to be true. God can't forgive me. Do you see what you're doing? You're diminishing God's mercy. You're severely limiting God's mercy when you do that. Now, out of those two ways we diminish God's mercy, which one do you think is most common? Which one do you think is predominant? Number one, clearly, right? I can't prove it. You can't prove it, probably. But I think we all agree. That is clearly the predominant one, at least we would say in our Western culture. Overwhelmingly predominant. And the problem is we just don't see our sin or our former sin if we're a believer, or we're not willing to admit what that sin was like without Christ. We're not even given a chance to say that God's mercy is too good because we were never willing to admit that we were all that bad, you see? But most of us here are born-again believers in this room. We know we were sinners before. We know that God freely gave us great mercy to cover that sin. So clearly, we don't fall into either of those categories, right? None of us do. I mean, we're free from ever diminishing God's mercy. Do you think? I don't think so. And I don't know if you noticed, I didn't finish this parable. I don't know if anybody noticed, if you happen to have your Bible open, I didn't finish this parable. So in order to begin to conclude this message, let's first finish this parable. And it goes like this. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. That's where I left off. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Okay? This is what I call the shock and awe verse of this parable, okay? Everything else, the entire story, the way Jesus told it, the way he's crafting the parable, the way he's leading to this crescendo, that's the crescendo. That's the shock and awe verses. This is the coup de grace. This is the application that's meant to run us through like a sword through our heart. That's what he intended. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And some of you are thinking, hang on. Are you saying that if I don't forgive my enemy, I mean, the guy who abused me so badly, the guy who persecuted me, who bullied me, if I don't forgive him or her, that God won't forgive me? Is that what you're saying? Well, if you want to get technical, I'm not saying it. Who's saying it? Jesus is saying that. Bless those who persecute you. Love your enemies before. And as I said before, not only is this command impossible for us, not only does it seem so unfair, but if you don't do it, then God won't forgive you. If you don't offer them mercy and love, then God will withhold his mercy and love from you. So where does that leave you? That leaves you in that prison. That leaves you with that 10,000 talent debt that you could never repay because you're in prison. You know what? You know where that leaves you? That leaves you in hell. Without Christ, that leaves you in hell. So hang on. Are you saying that if I don't forgive my enemy, that I will go to hell? Well, again, I'm not saying that. These are Jesus' words here. That's why they're so shocking to us. They're supposed to frighten us. We are supposed to ponder them deeply. They are here so that we can apply them in the most personal of ways. Jesus told this parable 2,000 years ago so that this day, December 28th, 2014, you could sit here and ask yourself that question. Am I holding bitterness and unforgiveness against anybody? That's why those were written 2,000 years ago, so you could apply them right now. And by the way, you notice one of the key words here? The heart. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now why is that important? I think you understand. Because, again, you could mouth the words, right? Anybody can say, I forgive you. Anybody can say, I bless you. Anybody can say the words, but the heart tells the truth, doesn't it? At least if you're willing to listen to your heart is going to really speak the truth. Some of you are still struggling. You're saying, hang on now. Are you saying that God will forgive me on the basis of whether or not I forgive my worst enemy? Now, here's what I'm going to say. No, I'm not saying that, nor is Jesus saying that. Let me stop here. I want to make an extremely important biblical and theological distinction. God, listen carefully, God does not forgive us because we have forgiven others, okay? God does not forgive us because we have forgiven others. That would be what? That would be works-based salvation, wouldn't it? You are right if you're thinking that that's a wrong idea. So that would be like, if I'm good enough to forgive another person, then God considers me worthy and offers me his mercy in return. That is so absolutely fundamentally false. That would turn the gospel on its head. That would turn the Bible inside out, which, unfortunately, though, is the way hundreds of millions of people throughout the world do view God, right? That they have to earn this mercy somehow. That's not what I'm saying. Is that clear? That's not what I'm saying. Is that clear? Yes. like all other examples of good works, the good work of forgiving somebody is the what? Is the fruit of having been forgiven yourself. It is the outworking. It's the fruit, the overflow of already receiving that mercy. Now, let's say you were given $10 billion, yet you refuse to pay your electric bill. That would be weird, wouldn't it? That'd be bizarre. Maybe you hate the electric company. I don't know, but it wouldn't make any sense. So, if you're given $10 billion of mercy, you're not going to hand out $50 worth? You see? It doesn't make any sense. It's bizarre. It's weird. Why then do we refuse to love our enemy? Why would we ever refuse to forgive? It's maybe because we have not been forgiven ourselves. We can't give out $50 of mercy because our mercy bank is empty. Not only is it empty, it's in arrears. We have a debt of mercy. We have a $10,000 debt of mercy. We can't give any out because we've got nothing to give. You're a mercy debtor, not a mercy billionaire, and that is true because you are not born again. You're not saved. So hang on, making you nervous here. Are you saying that if I struggle to forgive my enemy, a command that I already admitted was impossible and seemingly unfair, if I struggle to forgive my enemy, are you saying I'm not saved? No. Aren't you glad? I'm not saying that. That's not what I'm saying. Everyone struggles to forgive, okay? That's a key word there, struggle. And I would say, if you don't struggle to forgive, if you're not struggling as you work out the gospel, how does the gospel apply to this situation? How does the Father's mercy apply to this person who's hurt me so deeply? If you don't struggle through that, you're probably faking it, right? You're probably taking a shortcut to mercy. So yes, you should struggle for forgiveness, and you probably will always. Forgiveness will always be a struggle before you forgive somebody. I have four more points in my outline. We're gonna next week or so work that out some more, right? So how to struggle through forgiving somebody, struggle through loving your enemies. So we're gonna talk about that in the later weeks. So I am not saying that if you struggle to forgive that you're not saved, but I am saying this: if you refuse to forgive, you may not be saved. I don't know your heart. Only God knows your heart. But if you refuse to forgive, you may not be saved. And I'm convinced that's exactly what Jesus is saying. And if you persistently refuse to forgive others until your dying day, then you are most definitely not saved. That's exactly what he is saying here. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Frightened. Is it not? And it's supposed to be that way. It's a shock and awe kind of a verse and a passage. Now, I always hope you're listening to a message. And if you have been listening carefully this morning, I think of at least three possible conclusions that are kind of swimming around in your heart and mind. First of all is this: by God's grace, you know that you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, and you've seen some fruit. And part of the fruit of the Father's mercy is that you're struggling through. You're learning how to forgive others. You're learning how to love your enemy. And you can rejoice in that. We can praise the Lord for that. And as I said, in the following weeks, we're going to work out some more. How do we do that a little bit better? Several more points from this passage I want to bring out. So we praise the Lord for that. Second possible conclusion: you thought you were saved, and now you're not sure. Because you know full well, it's more than a struggle. It really is more of a refusal. It's an outright clench my teeth, grit down and say, it's not going to happen. Now, I don't want to make you doubt your salvation, all right? That's not my point. And we should have some assurance of salvation, but neither should we have a false assurance of salvation, right? Where it's not there, where it's not the case at all. So you should be thinking about that. Third possible conclusion: you're fairly certain you're not saved because you know. There's no question. You have said in your heart and your mind, maybe you've told other people, I will not ever let go of that hurt. There's no way. anyone's going to pry that from me. You wear it like a coat. It's a ball and chain, actually, but you wear it like a beautiful coat. There's no way I will ever let go of that. Listen, your soul's in danger, okay? I've got to tell you that. Your soul is in danger. So if that is you, you should be frightened, all right? But you should not be without hope. There's always hope in the gospel. You can receive God the Father's mercy. His mercy is not too good for you. It's amazing. It's stunning. It's overwhelming. It's infinite, but it's not too good for you. I don't care where you've come from. I don't care what you have done. The Father's mercy will cover any possible sin. You've got to trust in His mercy before you can begin to work out that salvation through fear and trembling and forgiveness and love. Let's pray. Father, you have told us to bless those who persecute you. And you said it again, bless and do not curse them. Father, in one sense, I'm very thankful that this is impossible. It's impossible without supernatural love. It's impossible without infinite mercy poured into our hearts and lives and minds. So I pray that by your Spirit, you would work out our salvation for your glory and for our benefit.